The Bible's up to 1 Samuel 8. Samuel 8. As soon as Pat and Deanne come on in and sit down, we'll start. I wouldn't do that to anyone but friends. First Samuel 8, we have tonight, we have a passage which is going to take us into the realm of the political arena. I guess this is appropriate since we are inaugurating the election year 1980 this month. We are in the midst of a political process in chapter 8. It's the transition from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchy. And we'll learn some invaluable lessons in this chapter. Let's pray before we go into the study. Father, we thank you tonight for opening up your word to us by preserving it through the years, by giving it through the various writers, and by your grace, which has saved us and given us the Holy Spirit, so that we can all converge at this point in time to have access to your eternal word. Make it real to our heart. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen. Let me just briefly show you the place of 1 Samuel 8 in the plan of God for Israel. We won't complicate it at all. We'll just put it down very simply. We're talking about prior to this chapter, the period of the judges, and after this chapter, the monarchy. Up until this time, Israel has been ruled by a series of judges who have decided in civil and military matters, and these leaders have covered a period of time, approximately 300 plus years. This has been a very difficult time in Israel's history. She has, of course, come into the land under Joshua. But she immediately began to go into a period of spiritual apostasy. Israel refused to adhere to the Mosaic law. She compromised with her Canaanite neighbors. And Israel went into a 300-year period of ups and downs, ups and downs. You're familiar with the phrase, they did that which was right in their own eyes, or every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they were all of the time, though they were bottoming out at points, that are actually going down the line like this. God brought along a man by the name of Samuel. We've been studying his life. He bridges the gap between these two eras, between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy. Samuel in this chapter is a very old man, and he is on the threshold of, well, ultimately he is going to be anointing a king. But it's going to happen sooner than Samuel realizes. This lesson, or this chapter, provides us with an invaluable lesson in the following cycle. Have you ever been through this? First of all, frustration over circumstances, discouraging circumstances. Then, from the frustration, there is very quickly a loss of perspective. Now, this loss of perspective means that you do know its biblical perspective. It gets blown out of proportion. You don't really see it from the divine viewpoint. You're looking at it only from your own viewpoint. Loss of perspective. Then you make a hasty decision. You have not given it the proper forethought. The situation is out of perspective. You make a hasty decision. And then regret. You wish you had not made that decision. So there's the cycle. It goes from frustration, loss of perspective, hasty decision, then regret. I hope this chapter will help us tonight to learn how to go all the way back here at the point of frustration and how to handle a frustration, a setback. Well, there are a number of lessons in this chapter. Let's get with it and see what we can learn. Divide the chapter up into three parts. Verses 1 through 10, we will entitle The Plea for a King. The Plea for a King. Israel, as we'll see in detail, has a desire for a visible king. Now, they've had a king. Who has been their king? the Lord. An invisible king, but a king. But they want a visible king, like the other nations. They want somebody out front. Everybody can see. Verses 11 through 18, they're going to have to pay a price for a king. That's our government special in that part. All of the problems that you get into when you want more government. They didn't know how good they had it. But they decided they wanted more government, just like a lot of Americans. The answer to our problems is more government. And we're going to find eight seeds of disintegration that you set in motion when you have any kind of human government. That's why you need restraints, checks and balances. Well, the third section is their persistence in wanting a king. They even hear what they shouldn't do, but they're going to go ahead and do it. Persistence, they're stubbornly set on doing the wrong thing. Well, let's come back and take 1 through 10, the plea for a king. Came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. At the end of the verse, his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. Beersheba is a town in the south of Canaan, down near the southeastern part, western part of the Dead Sea area, in the extreme south of the land. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So there is the plea. Now I want us to look at this plea for a king from two sides. First of all, the human side, and then secondly, from the divine side. Humanly speaking, what were they asking for? There are essentially two things that they wanted when they asked for a king. Number one, they wanted security. See verse 3? They said, "Look, your sons are not walking in your ways, but they've turned off into dishonest gain," and so on. They wanted some kind of security from political corruption. They saw what was happening, and of course there had been the case of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and they wanted security from political corruption. Now, I might make a parenthesis here. Did you notice something? Did it catch your attention when you read this? What kind of sons does Samuel have? Failures spiritually. Interesting. We've gone through a cycle. Here was Elkanah and Hannah, and their son was in contrast to the two sons of Eli. Samuel grows up, he has sons, and they turn out to be failures. Samuel was a godly man. Notice about four or five things about that situation. One is the obvious spiritual failure of his sons in light of their responsibility. They are going in the process to be dishonoring the Lord because they're failures. They dishonor the Lord. They dishonor their father. Now, their father was a godly man, and he had a great deal of responsibility on his shoulder. And their life diminished, or it took away somewhat from his own responsibility or his leadership. Maybe we can establish a principle here, something to this effect, that because a godly man has wicked sons doesn't mean that he's a complete failure. That's right. I think in these days of family life seminars that the fact of having success with your children can be overdone. to this point, that you may walk away from constant reminders of the importance of leadership by thinking that you are a complete failure if children have failed. That is not necessarily so. Now, this is no excuse for Samuel. I think probably Samuel got too busy with his great responsibilities. I believe that was what was involved. He had a lot of responsibilities. He got carried away. Who knows? Priorities probably got mixed up. And he comes about with at the end of his life and his sons are spiritual failures. But that still doesn't mean that Samuel was a complete failure. So I guess there are two ways of looking at that. On the one hand, because you may have failed with your children to some degree doesn't mean you are a complete failure. And I guess we'd better hasten to this other matter, too, that do you know what kind of son Joel had? Now, you wouldn't probably know this because this is one of those little incidental things in Scripture that's easy to bypass. Joel had a son. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6 and 33. We won't go and turn to these, but you might want to put them right here in the margin by verse 3. That Joel had a son. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6:33, and he's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 25, 4 through 6. His name was Haman. H-E-M-A-N. Haman. This man, Haman, was an outstanding man, a choir leader in Israel's chorus. He was the chief of the choir of the psalmist David. He was no insignificant person. So here was Joel's son, who ended up in the house of God leading the choir. Apparently a godly man. I mean, having that responsibility, he would have had to have some integrity and would have had qualities. Now, that's interesting. Godly father, godly Samuel, the father of Joel, ungodly Joel, godly Haman, the grandson. You just can't predict what I want us to see. You just can't predict, well, here's a godly man, he'll have a godly son. Well, he had an ungodly son, but he had a godly grandson. And it simply points up to the fact that God works on a child in two ways. He works indirectly on the child through the parents. If the parents are in the way of God in the sense that they're open to the work of God in their life, that's a plus, a very important plus, that God then works on that child through those parents and molds them and develops them. But God will also work directly on the child. And when that child comes to an age where they're making more decisions, have greater responsibility, they increasingly become responsible for their actions. So parents should not feel they're a complete failure because their children have not turned out completely right. That's no excuse for failure. Samuel failed with regard to his children. But that still doesn't mean that he failed across the board. You must learn to give credit to whom credit's due. That's a sidelight, close parenthesis. Let's come back to the matter of the human side. What was the first thing that they were looking for by wanting a king? They wanted security from political corruption. Second thing they wanted was success. They wanted military success. This is indicated in verse 3, that they wanted to be like all of the other nations, rather in verse 5, appoint us for us to judge us like all the nations. So they wanted to be successful. Of course, now their perception of success is questionable, but they thought success was emulating the pattern of the nations. Having a visible king with all the splendor of the court and all of the things associated with royalty. Of course, what would go with this would be an army, one who would make decisions, one who would lead them in battle, that sort of thing. So they wanted military success. Now, they had already had some rather tragic losses. They had lost about 34,000 men to the Philistines. They had seen Hophni and Phinehas slain. The ark had been taken off for 7 months. They probably began to think, enough. What we need is some kind of political, military solution to our problems. That's the human side. Let's quickly swing over to the divine side because you probably have seen through that. They wanted security and success. But what was really beneath the surface, divine side. 1. Why did Israel really want a king? Israel was refusing to accept responsibility for her past failures. Why had Israel failed in the past? Why had Hophni and Phinehas been killed? Why had they lost 34,000 men to the Philistines? Why had the ark been taken? Because they did not have a strong man? No. It's because they had failed spiritually. They were shifting the blame is what they were doing. They were trying to shift the responsibility over to some governmental mechanism to take it off themselves. And human beings have always been tempted by that, whether it's a parent or a people, trying to shift the responsibility over to some other group or agency to do the work that you ought to be doing. This could be true in schools. Parents can think that if they send their children to a Christian school, they shift the responsibility over there. If they shift the responsibility over to the government, that takes the pressure off. You must always be careful, for that's a very serious blind spot that you can develop. By having somebody else take your responsibilities, that can be the beginning of the end for you. And it was for Israel. There's a lesson here politically, and we're going to see a lot about politics in this chapter, that you cannot solve problems which are basically moral and spiritual by political action, and that's what they were trying to do. You will never solve problems which are moral and spiritual by political action. This is appropriate in that we're kicking off 1980 election year, and we're going to hear so much of promising the moon, giving us all of these solutions. Oh, here is the way we will have. If you only elect me, then this will be the salvation of our country. And people will want to know what their platform is. What will you give us? What are your promises? Well, you should have enough discernment to see right through the whole thing to know that there is no political solution to a problem that's basically moral and spiritual in nature. Never will be. So you don't pin your hopes on those kinds of promises. The second factor on this divine side is that Israel was wanting to conform to the pattern of unbelievers. Now, that's the principle very roughly sketched, in that the nations around them were by comparison the unbelieving nations, because within Israel they had special light, special revelation. They should have known better, but they wanted to ape their neighbors. They wanted to mimic their neighbors and have their kind of government. They had forgotten that God had called them to spiritual and moral separation from their neighbors, Leviticus 20 and verse 26. God wanted Israel to be holy, to be separate. He had a special kind of government for them. He had special responsibilities. They wanted to be like those on the outside rather than be different. They wanted to be in line with what was fashionable. And I guess that is always a pressure on us, isn't it? That's a real pressure on teenage Christians, to be fashionable, to be in line with the thinking and behavior of what's going on. It's true for any age group. But that is especially a difficult time of life for those who are teenagers, and peer pressure is great, to be in line with what is fashionable. I'm not just talking about clothes. That can be either good or bad. But I'm talking about thinking, attitudes. 3. That Israel was basically rejecting the theocracy. Now, a theocracy is where God is directly ruling as king. And Israel was rejecting that kind of government. It was therefore, the root of the problem was rejection of God's authority. Samuel wasn't being rejected. I want to cover that a little later on to show you how to handle ingratitude and rejection. Samuel did a very appropriate thing when he faced this rejection and rebellion. And we'll learn something in that minute. But they were rejecting their invisible king, namely the Lord. And next, 4, Israel then was wanted prosperity without moral and spiritual responsibility. See what they wanted? They wanted prosperity. But they were not willing to engage in the moral and spiritual steps to have that prosperity. You can see this in their early history, even in the land, Judges 1 and 28 and 30. When they came into the land, rather than eliminate the Canaanites, do you know what they started to do? They started to bring the Canaanites in as an assistance to their economic growth, to get the Canaanites to work for them, cheap labor. So they were willing to make moral compromises in order to have economic prosperity. And guess what they got? They got economic ruin by compromising morally. No people, no nation can ever have true prosperity when it compromises its basic moral and spiritual principles. No community can. And when a community or a nation tries to increase its prosperity by, for instance, legalizing gambling, legalizing prostitution, you can mark it down. That is another one of the death throes of that culture. It's dying. And you might as well wait for the hearse, because it's coming. When people are demanding that sort of thing, they talk about, oh, we can get more revenue if we'll only do this, if we'll just decriminalize this, if we will tax this, then we can have greater prosperity. No, you will not. And that's what Israel's going to learn the hard way. They were refusing to follow the principle that the theocratic government under which they lived required right conduct. But they wanted to shift the responsibility over to a monarchy, a king, and take some of the responsibility off their shoulders. So therefore, 5, Israel wanted to shift responsibility onto the government and the king. Their basic failure was rejecting the Lord, and in the process, shifting responsibility off themselves onto a visible king. And that was going to be their downfall. But, now be sure to get this. This is crucial to the whole event here. The monarchy was a part of God's plan. I'll repeat that. The monarchy was a part of God's plan. You know what that is, don't you? Antinomy. An antinomy. The antinomy is where you have an apparent contradiction of concepts. On the one hand, they were rebelling against God and wanting a king. But on the other, God had already allowed for a king hundreds of years ago. How do we know that? Genesis, we go as far as back as Genesis 17:6, when God told Abraham, he said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. God had provided for the monarchy hundreds of years before, even in the loins of their own patriarch Abraham. This is also stated in chapter 17, verse 16, I will bless her, Sarah, and indeed I will give her a son by her, and give you a son by her, then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Genesis 35 and verse 11, the same promise. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Promise to Jacob. And one of the most startling of all is Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, it's of course, all these passages have been underscoring the fact that the monarchy was prophesied by God. The fact that Israel would have a visible king one day was prophesied. But in this passage, in Deuteronomy 17, it goes so far as to even in advance regulate the monarchy. That is, this is what the king should and shouldn't do. Now, watch how it is regulated. There are 3 principles as to what kind of king you should select. Picking it up at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. God had already promised that this would happen. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you will set over as king over yourself. He must be an Israelite. Secondly, he cannot be a foreigner. That is, he cannot be a proselyte to Judaism. He says, you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So, he 3 things actually here. One, he's got to be chosen by God. He must be an Israelite. He cannot be an alien, cannot be a foreigner. Then he goes on to regulate his conduct. He says the following, about 4 areas of regulation here. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never again return that way. Why would he not allow them to have a large stable of horses? Because horses in Canaan would have been used militarily. They would have been used as military, for military purposes, and he did not want them to build up a vast armament of horses to pull chariots. He wanted them to remain trustful of him to give them victory in battle, not upon weapons, not upon horses. So you keep Israel from trusting in military equipment and power. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. The second regulation, he is not to become involved with women. He should be, the king should be monogamous. Why? To be involved with women wrongly leads to the blindness of sexual passion, and that will obscure his perspective, that will obscure his perception, and lessen his ability as a leader. Then he, thirdly, he shall greatly, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. He should not allow wealth to cause him to lose perception, being so involved with the material things, the love of money. The word of God is to be before him. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, and so on. What's the regulation here? He must be a king, a man of the word. So, in advance, God prophesied the monarchy. He regulated the monarchy hundreds of years before it came into being. So, thirdly then, the monarchy was permitted by God. He was permitted by God. Now, this brings us to a very difficult area, and that is the will of God. The will of God. Maybe about four brief statements on the will of God as it pertains to God saying no, but yet God saying yes. How does one make crucial distinctions in the will of God? Somebody says, well, was he in the will of God when he did that? Or can he be in the will of God if he does this? Let me give you very quickly four important principles on the will of God. Now, this is in passing, so we're not able to give it full treatment, but four very important principles are involved in this matter. The first is understanding that the will of God is, not, first of all, predictive in nature. The will of God may be said to be predictive. When we refer to the predictive will of God, we're talking about to everything that is going to occur in his plan. This is sometimes called the decretive will of God. The decretive. This determines whatever comes to pass. Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 4, verse 28. This is called the predictive will of God. Down to the very smallest drop of rain decreed in the plan of God. So that is the decretive will of God, and we would maybe out to the side here draw some concentric circles to help you with this. This outside circle, the predictive will of God, that's his causative will, that's the largest circle, that's everything in the plan. And this one we would characterize it as saying, this will be done. You're being here and sitting in the exact chair you're sitting in tonight. That's a part of the decretive will of God. Everything. The kind of blouse or the kind of shirt that you have on. All of this in eternity past. Secondly, there is what is called the preceptive will of God. The preceptive will of God. This is the moral will of God, which may be rejected. Romans 12, 2, that you may prove what is that what? Good and perfect and acceptable what? Will of God. This will may be rejected. God says that you are to keep yourselves from immorality. Can that be broken? Yes, it can. You should not lie. Can you lie? Yes, you may. The preceptive will of God. This is his moral will. So we would describe this one, and we would put this within the larger circle, like so. Whereas we said of the predictive will, we characterized it as saying, this will be done. The preceptive will is, do this, my will. So you do have an option to either accept it or reject it. Then thirdly, refining it even more, we have the permissive will of God. Permissive. I'm going to draw a third circle in here. And we will characterize this one then as, I will do this even though you won't do my will. I will do this even though you won't do my will. Now this could be broken down even further, like to the overruling will of God. So let me take you to a fourth point and try to give you some kind of an illustration from apart from the situation you have here. But do you see how this works out in 1 Samuel 8? Can you walk back through the situation quickly before I give you another illustration? What was the decretive will of God in his plan? That there would be a monarchy. There would be a king. What was the preceptive will there? You will obey me and get this king on my terms. And who was to have been the first king? Well, as I understand it, David should have been. Samuel should have anointed David. Well, he did eventually. But they got one before they really should have had one. Morally. And boy, they paid for it, too. What a loser. Saul. But what happened? God then permitted them, in that they disobeyed his preceptive will, he permitted them to have a king, overrule this, and brought about their kingdom, the king. And it was his kingdom, and God still ruled. So it certainly underscores the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? Bringing about his purposes, but yet in the plan, God has decreed even the choices, but we have legitimate choices. This was a legitimate choice. We want a king. All right, you will have a king. But this didn't catch God by surprise. All right, let's bring it down to another kind of an illustration. Let's take it on down to a situation like boy meets girl. Boy meets girl. Girl unsaved. Boy saved. Boy wants to marry girl. What's the preceptive will of God? Don't marry her. Can he disobey that? Yes. All right, so let's go out here then. Permissive. God will permit it to happen. But in the process, now what do we say about it? Do we say, somebody will say, well, was that the will of God? Well, yes. But was it his will morally that they get married? No. Now, when we say, of course we could say predictively, God saw it and allowed for it, but God didn't make him make that decision to marry this unsaved girl. He didn't force his volition on him to marry the unsaved girl, but God can overrule, and though she may stay unsaved, and watch, listen to this, how it works, that however his permissive will overrule to make his moral will work in spite of sin. So God can take blessing out of cursing. You get that? He will overrule in his permissive will and apply his moral will. See, they can then come, he can at least come under the principles, confessing his sin when he's realized what he's done, confess it to God, begin to realize what this moral will of God is, and begin to apply it. So God then in his permissive will overrules to make his moral will work in regard to sin, in spite of sin. But I must add this also, that however, the permissive will of God does not eliminate the effects of disobedience to the preceptive will. Are you with me on that? That though you sin, you say no, you are going to suffer the consequences, and God's permissive will is not going to go back and just eliminate all that. There will be scars. There will be consequences. You think Israel's going to get into some consequences? She sure will. That's what we'll see. We have time to. In verses 10 through 18, there will be all kinds of consequences. Well, this is not so much answering every question as it is giving you the ability to analyze the situation and observe how God works. He is sovereign over all situations. So that's the antinomy. See, there is the balance. So we have God's sovereign will, but yet we have man making bona fide decisions within the decretive will, perceptive will, permissive will, overruling will, to bring out the will of God in the end to his glory. So it's all God's sovereignty that's it's the issue. Let's come back to Israel's case. What was God doing for Israel in this case? God permitted this evil that Israel was engaging in, the evil of wanting a king for the wrong motives. God permitted that and brought about his own purposes. He causes the wrath of man to praise him. What did Joseph say? He said of his brothers, "You meant it to me for evil, but God brought it out for good." That's exactly what he will do in this request. Let's go on now to the price they have to pay for a king. What kind of price are they going to have to pay for this? Before I get into that, though, I've got to show you something rather extraordinary about Samuel. And it might help you when you don't get the gratitude that you might think you need or deserve at times. You get rejected. Ever been rejected? You try to provide something for someone, and you do what you can for them, and then you find yourself rejected by them. What had Samuel been doing faithfully for 20 years or more? He had been judging. He had been prophesying. He had been serving as a spiritual leader. He had been teaching, traveling on that circuit every year. Faithfully. He gets down to the point in time, he's an old man, and he's got two sons that have failed the Lord. And guess what? Those people to whom he's faithfully ministered, is it Samuel? Sorry, we got to have somebody else. Now you could pass right over that and forget the human element of it. How would you feel about that? You've been nice, Mom, Dad, but I've got to move on. Find somebody else. Or you've ministered someone faithfully and they show ingratitude. No, apparently could care less for what you've done. I want to give you very quickly several things that you should do if you're going to follow in line with Samuel. One thing, what was the first thing Samuel did when he was rejected? He did what? Prayed. Now this was no empty ritual that he engaged in, but the prayer represented his understanding of God and his plan. And when he prayed, what he was doing was turning the matter over to the Lord for the solution. Now, closely related to that is the second thing, and that is that he accepted the situation. He accepted the situation. He didn't try to get into this thing of like, they're all bad and I've been all good and oh, poor old me, and they're the bad guys, I'm the good, I'm all alone, get out under a juniper tree somewhere, feel sorry for yourself, want to die. He accepted the situation, and he prayed in accepting the situation, but God didn't change the situation, notice that, by his prayer. Often prayers are sort of that way. We expect God to immediately change the situation, to start making them grateful. But he got through with his prayer meeting and went back out. They were still ungrateful. The important thing, though, is that here is how he has got to handle himself, even though they're ungrateful. He can't change them. God will have to do that. But he must learn to accept the situation, turn it over to God. And that's the third factor here, is that he remained loyal to those people who rejected him and demonstrated ingratitude. Well, that's a fine quality. He remained loyal to the very people who were disloyal to him. Ultimately, they were disloyal to God. See, God told Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not really you they're dissatisfied with, it's me. And I think you should remember that, because sometimes as a parent, you will face this, that your child will rebel. And you will think that they've got something personally against you. You think they got something in their craw. Oh, you'll think back. Where did I fail? What did I fail? Was it that spanking I gave them 5 years ago? Was it when I
I took that toy away, or I wouldn't let them do this. That was probably it. They never have forgotten it. And you could really be hard on yourself. But it could be this. Now, you know, it could be that kind of thing. Maybe they have got some bitterness. But it could be this, well, very often, that if you have tried to lead them in the way of the Lord, and they are rebelling against the Lord, and you're in the way, so naturally you're going to catch it. So you're visible, God's invisible. So they got to get at something that's visible. And this is why they were challenging Samuel. So, but Samuel, he was above it. Now this is what I would call real class. because Samuel did not take this thing personally, and did not swing back on them. You're the bad guys, I'm the good guy, you don't appreciate me. But he turned the situation over to God, accepted the situation as what God wanted to do in it. And I think there's a fourth feature here, that he did not accept their assessment of him. Apparently, what do they say? Well, they said, Samuel, you're old. You like to be told that. And you're old, and you can't cut the mustard anymore, Samuel. It's just, sorry. But he apparently does not accept this assessment. He thinks they're wrong. He wants the Lord to give him direction. He knows what they need, and he knows what God can do through him. So he doesn't accept their assessment of him, and he keeps the whole problem in perspective. That's class. That's spiritual class. But he doesn't become a part of the problem. He just stays above it, keeps it all in perspective, and turns it over to the Lord. Well, that's a very interesting sidelight to what he's engaging in here, and I think it's easy to pass by that and think, oh, well, yes, that was a hard blow. And faithfully ministering. Then they turn around and says, you're too old, Samuel, goodbye. Here are your walking papers. We're going to send you out here to the Shady Rest Nursing Home now, Samuel. And we want somebody young and strong who can lead us. Sorry about you. Well, there's some consequences in this whole thing. I may not finish this, but let's see what we can do, start in that direction. The price of a king. The key phrase for this entire section from 11 through 18 is, it's actually in verse 19, that it's, but there shall be a king over us. They want somebody like the other nations. Now, Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of him a king. He goes on and says this, "This will be the procedure of the king who's going to reign over you." Now, the prediction here is a political disaster. You're going to have to pay the price. You're going to pay the piper. If you want a different kind of government, you're going to have to take what that will bring you. Now, there's something very good to learn here about political science. Obviously, the ideal government's where God's your king, where he's making all the decisions. But what we learn here is that all governments have these seeds of disintegration in them, that every government, to greater or lesser degrees, will get into these things. I'm going to give you eight of them. And here are tendencies which were going to arise in Israel to plague them, and this is what every government, what you inherit, no matter what government you live under. Now, some governments are better than others, humanly speaking. I mean, these tendencies have certain safeguards, or there are some safeguards built into some governments. I think our form, a constitutional republic, has a lot of forethought went into it to protect it from some of these tendencies. I believe our founding fathers realized these tendencies, the danger of centralized government, and built them in. But we've not learned a good lesson from them, or we've forgotten the lesson. I want to show you these tendencies. Number one, I'm not going to worry about whether I finished them or not. There are nine altogether. I said eight. There are actually nine. But here are tendencies which are going to plague Israel and which may be found in any kind of human government. Number one, government service. Government service. Verse 11, he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots." Government service. Military service and civil service. The beginnings of what? government bureaucracy. He's not just talking about military service here. For instance, somebody to run out in front of the chariot. That's the royal stage. That is the royal carriage. And he's, why do you get somebody to run out in front? Just, here comes the king, here comes the king. So there is the establishment of, what do we call it? The Department of Chariot Leaders. the DCL. And there goes your bureaucracy. But government service, and you can, I'm sure you've already observed this in your lifetime, but here is the biblical precedent for it, is that bureaucracy, once it starts, never voluntarily stops itself. Never voluntarily. A president in office made great promises of what he was going to do to pare down bureaucracy. And guess what? It's gotten bigger. More departments have been formed. Well, some of us were not surprised, but the more naive may not even know it's gotten bigger. But that's one feature of this tendency in all governments, of government service increasing in bureaucracy. Secondly, job making. This is closely associated with the first, verses 11 and 12. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Job making. Captains over thousands, and it doesn't take them long to figure out that if you can get more small groups, you can have more generals. More generals, more jobs. So that's the way. The bureaucracy is really growing now. And he says this is going to come. You're going to have to pay the piper. So you are going to suffer by seeing a government created where there will be job making for the sake of job making. There's those in power creating jobs for cronies, all the people they can to get everybody in on the federal payroll. Thirdly, labor scarcity, verses 11, 13, 16. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 16, he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. Labor scarcity. How? Labor scarcity. Well, in that productive people are going to be taken out of the marketplace, and where are they going to be put? On the federal payroll. Non-producers. So you get a smaller number of producers having to support this growing, gorged government bureaucracy. Now, I didn't look at our situation and come back and try to find this. This is the present. God said this is a tendency in all governments. And Israel was going to have to pay for it. And, of course, that's going to result in economic maladjustment. The fewer producers you get, and the bigger the federal payroll, non-productive in nature, the greater the economic maladjustments you're going to have. Four, there's going to be government for its own sake. Verse 16, notice this pronoun, his work, for himself, his harvest, his chariots, government for its own sake. That is, the state will come first. Departments of government will operate and do operate for their own sake. I know it's said for the people and by the people and of the people and that sort of thing. But more often than not, it always tends to perpetuate itself for its own sake. It becomes this great, big, fat animal, and it just breeds on production, and it just actually kills off all productivity by creating government for its own sake. Five, burdensome taxation. Verses 15 and 17, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. So there is going to be an increasing taxation to keep up with the growth of the bureaucracy. I mean, you've got to pay all these federal workers. You've got to take care of all the people on the payroll. And the taxation is going to gradually erode the incentives to produce. It's going to do what, among other things? The greater taxation, the greater penalty on success economically. the more you work, the more you have to pay to keep this great government organization alive to perpetuate itself. God said it. This is going to happen. You wanted a government like the nations? Okay, these are the tendencies in all governments in all the nations. 7, 6, property confiscation, verse 14. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. So the bigger government gets, the less respect for private property. Because as government expands and its monetary requirements expand, it's going to absorb more of public land, private property. And that fewer people can have private property. Fewer people can afford to own a home or own their own land, and they will get into debt. And government and its associated agencies will absorb more and more land. 7, political corruption, verse 15. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards to what? Give to his officers and to his servants. So there is going to be this so-called redistribution of the wealth. That is a euphemism for stealing. You know, the old Robin Hood bit. Taking from the rich and giving to the poor. Why did Robin Hood do that? Because the poor didn't have anything. That's why. But there are always those who come along in the name of good. And they're going to do all of these things for us under the name of the redistribution of wealth. There are those who are trying to beat us into guilt because all these third world countries are poverty stricken. And that we in America should be guilty because they are so poor. I read an interesting letter to an editor of a magazine yesterday. The articles in a previous issue had been this thing. There's kind of a bit of a fad, I might call it, to try to get more and more Christians to live the simple life, which there's an element of truth to that. But they're trying to get everybody to feel guilty because they live in affluent America. This letter was sent to the editor and said, if these countries will eliminate their socialistic governments that are killing them and making them, rendering them poverty-stricken, of course he didn't mention the moral issue, if the Indians would start killing the cattle in India and quit calling them sacred, they might get a little meat to go around for a change. It's a moral and spiritual problem that it takes a country which has had a wonderful free enterprise system that not only can feed its own people but can help feed other people's. Socialistic governments can't do it, never have been, never will be able to do so. So I refuse to accept all this guilt. I say get their socialistic governments out of there, get a system of free enterprise, and let it begin to move in that direction. But what happens? Political corruption. Because in the process, you've got to provide for all of these people that you add to your dough, all to the payroll. The ruling party's got all its cronies. It's got to get them into this special job, and they fly all over the place, and they get $50,000 for flying to Los Angeles once a week and checking on something. All this wasted travel and money, living on taxpayers' expense. He said, Israel, you're going to face this. 8, totalitarian control, verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Totalitarian control. You shall be his servants. The state swallows up the very citizens who created it. They created it for their service. Now it becomes their master and they are the slaves, whereas it should be their slave. But the opposite has happened. All the people exist and work only for the state. And finally, 9, verse 18. Then what will you do? Cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Finally, intolerable oppression. Intolerable oppression. Now, human government is necessary. Don't get me wrong. I'm not. This is no brief for anarchy. Human government is necessary. We'll study it in Romans 13 in a few weeks. But people who are wise will keep it under control. Because left to itself, it will become a monster. That is what our forefathers saw in what they tried to build into our constitutional republic, to keep government from becoming centralized and bigger than its citizenry. People who are wise will not let it get too big and too powerful. But when government gets to the place where it exists only to perpetuate itself, through all of these situations, all of these situations will take place unless they're restrained. These are the natural tendencies of government. Natural. Just the way it's going to go. So you always got to be putting restraints. Say, whoa, pulling it back. You keep that in mind in election year 1980 when you think about a candidate somewhere along the line. Well, we've got a few verses left at the end of the chapter. Let's wait and get those next week. And we'll stop at that point and get into Saul. Very interesting personality. They want a king and they get one. Talk about personalities. Saul was quite a personality. Listen, Saul was he was a big man on campus. And matter of fact, he was so big, he said he was a head taller than everybody else. So if they had had TV in that day, he would have just probably won coming and going in all the debates and the way he would have appeared, because he had the mouthful of teeth, and he had the physique, and the very things Israel wanted. Oh, boy, look at that. And so they get him, and we'll find the circumstances. We'll get that in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Now we want to take time.